This is class number 11 in the Econ 111 Economics course. Your assignments for chapters 15 and 16, along with any extra credit work associated with them that you did, are due today. In today's class, we consider material associated with chapters 19 and 20 in your textbook. Chapter 19 is entitled The Government's Role in the Economy. I'd like to just highlight some portions from this chapter. The chapter begins by saying this: there is a spectrum of possibility with respect to the government's role in the economy, ranging from pure laissez-faire capitalism, in which government plays only a minor role, to pure Marxism, in which almost everything is government-owned and controlled. But most nations of the world have a mixed economy in which both government and private enterprise play important roles. The chapter goes on to describe something about the Marxist model, saying that government dictates in this system production levels, prices, distribution of goods and services, and all private property is abolished. It also notes how economies following this model are known often as command economies, because government controls or commands all aspects of economic activity. Moving on the spectrum closer or towards capitalism would be socialism, which is not as radical as Marxism. Nevertheless, according to this economic model, the means of production are collectively owned and administered by all of society via the government. In mixed economies, such as found in most Western nations, there is a mixture of socialist and capitalist elements. Pure capitalism is the socioeconomic system in which the means of production are overwhelmingly privately owned and operated for profit. Decisions regarding investment of capital are made privately, and where production, distribution, and the prices of goods, services, and labor are affected by the forces of supply and demand. So the chapter lays out the spectrum of government involvement in the economy. The chapter also notes the distinction between fiscal policy and monetary policy, and how the government can use these two instruments to affect economic activity. Having considered the role of the government in economies in general, and in the U.S. in particular, we should ask now what God's Word says on the issue of the role of government in the economy. Scripture definitely teaches the propriety of private property. In addition, for instance, it's noted in the chapter, we do not see the nation of Israel being told to appropriate all private property of its citizens. Yet Scripture also teaches that government has an important role to play in the economies of nations, and they should enforce principles of justice. Now, in chapter 20, which is entitled An Historical Perspective, it seeks to outline the history of economic thought. It notes how there have been basically three phases in the history of economic thought, the first phase being pre-modern, the second being early modern, and the third being modern. Modern, generally in terms of the history of economic thought, generally said to begin with Adam Smith in the late 18th century. The chapter notes how in the pre-modern period, which really was before the Enlightenment, what an important role religion played in terms of informing people of how the economy should be organized and regulated, but how with the Enlightenment, man began to move away from this. and not necessarily, in fact, actually for the ill. Man was not right in adopting a more humanistic approach to economics as well as to other different disciplines. It notes in the chapter, as far as this early modern phase, how the French physiocrats of the 18th century dominated this phase, and it describes something about the French physiocrats. The chapter also notes something about Adam Smith, who, as noted earlier, is often considered the father of modern economics. And it mentions how, in his book, The Wealth of Nations, he laid down different economic principles that he felt characterized economics. Now, it also mentions some other economists that were important in laying the foundations for what is called classical economics, especially Thomas Malthus and David Ricardo. It notes how especially David Ricardo was important in systematizing economics and was one of the most influential of classical economists. Ricardo's most famous work is his Principles of Political Economy and Taxation. This book introduces the theory of comparative advantage. According to Ricardo's theory, even if a country could produce everything more efficiently than another country, it would reap gains from specializing in what it was best at producing and trading with other nations. Like Adam Smith, Ricardo was also an opponent of protectionism for national economies, especially for agriculture. Ricardo also believed and popularized the iron law of wages, that overpopulation would prevent wages from topping the subsistence level. But Smith had disagreed with Ricardo on this matter and postulated an increase of wages with an increase in production, a view considered more accurate today in most of academia. A final classical economist that needs to be mentioned is the Frenchman Jean-Baptiste Say. His most famous work was Treatise on Political Economy. In it, Say outlined his law of markets. Roughly stated, Say's law claims that total demand in an economy cannot exceed or fall below total supply in that economy, or as James Mill was to restate it, supply creates its own demand. The chapter goes into describing something about Karl Marx's basic espousal of what became known as Marxism. It also discusses about neoclassical economics and it's basically setting forth the importance of activity at the margins. It lays this out. And then the chapter also goes on to note how, with especially the Great Depression in the 20th century, in the first half of the 20th century, the economist John Maynard Keynes became very prominent. His book, The General Theory of Employment, Interest, and Money, was published in 1936. It was very influential during the Great Depression, when many economists and politicians were looking for answers to solve the terrible output declines and accompanying high unemployment. His economic views led the U.S. government to pass the Employment Act of 1946, which established the Council of Economic Advisers and committed the federal government to intervene in the economy. According to Keynes, overproduction and underconsumption are always the main causes of any economic downturn. according to the Keynesian model, it is grounded on the belief that consumption demand drives the economy and that a shortfall in this demand causes recessions and depressions. It goes on to, in the chapter, describe something about how if the government does introduce certain money into the economy, how it has basically a ripple effect based upon the marginal propensity to consume. And you need to read that very carefully and understand this multiplier effect, that when the government puts in $1, it essentially can have a multiplying effect to maybe become $5, depending upon what the marginal propensity to consume is. Now, the Keynesian economics was opposed by various parties, especially the Austrian school, a neoclassical school, and they did not agree with Keynes. In addition, more recently, in the latter half of the 20th century, Milton Friedman and other monetarists disagreed too with the Keynesian model and school of thought. So, chapter 20 essentially lays out these different schools of economic thought and what they propounded in their time and how the issues have been debated. One thing it is important to realize, however, is that really almost all of these modern economic schools of thought are ultimately humanistic in their foundations. They do not look to Scripture as the foundation of human knowledge, but rather they look to humanism as the way to proceed as the foundation of knowledge. None of them tend to accept that man in his fallen condition is totally depraved and reliant upon the Word of God as the foundation for true knowledge, including true knowledge of economics. For the remainder of today's class, as well as in the next class, I would like to go into more detail concerning issues raised in chapters 19 and 20 in your textbook. I want to start by discussing what is called fiscal policy and monetary policy. Economists tend to break down how government may address the economy in two categories, fiscal policy and monetary policy. Fiscal policy is changes in government spending and taxes to fight recession and inflation. In order to understand how fiscal policy affects economic conditions, it is helpful to understand what is called the aggregate supply, aggregate demand model. The aggregate supply, aggregate demand model, or ASAD model, is illustrated in Exhibit 26. So if you would look at Exhibit 26, you will see there what you have seen in previous classes, and that's basically you see a graph of supply and demand curves. As it notes in Exhibit 26, the supply and demand graph that you see is familiar to you. It is the supply and demand curves for a certain product, supposing shifts in supply and demand. But imagine instead of that each S-curve, or supply curve, represented aggregate supply of all goods and services in economy, and imagine that each D curve or demand curve represented the aggregate demand of all goods and services in an economy. Furthermore, imagine that price represented the overall price level of all goods and services as represented by some price level measure like CPI, and imagine that quantity represented the real GDP, in other words, the outputs of goods and services in the economy. So you can see here, in this graph, the supply, or if we wanted to think of it in this case, the aggregate supply curve and how it shifts under a given scenario, and the D curve, or if we want to think of it as the aggregate demand curve, and how it can shift. According to Keynesian economics, the aggregate supply curve is sloping upwards, like in the graph on Exhibit 26. But according to classical economics, the aggregate supply curve is perfectly vertical. Now, according to the ASAD model, in other words, the aggregate supply aggregate demand model, a shift in aggregate demand from D1 to D2 without any change in aggregate supply would lead to an increase in price level as well as real GDP. Things that can change aggregate demand include changes in business, consumer, and government spending on goods and services. And according to the ASAD model, a shift in aggregate supply from S1 to S2 without any change in aggregate demand would lead to a decrease in price level, but an increase in real GDP. Things that can change aggregate supply include changes in worker productivity, technology, and resource availability. And according to the ASAD model, a shift in aggregate supply from S1 to S2 and a shift in aggregate demand from D1 to D2 would lead to an increase in real GDP without any change in price level. So it's important to study and try to understand this aggregate supply, aggregate demand model that we can see in Exhibit 26. Now, having considered this aggregate supply and aggregate demand model, we can use it and assume for now that Keynes is correct, that the aggregate supply curve is sloping upwards but not vertical, not perfectly vertical. By increasing government spending, aggregate demand increases, resulting in a shift in aggregate demand from D1 to D2, as shown in the graph in Exhibit 26, leading to an increase in economic output measured by real GDP. Lowering government taxes would have a similar effect because then consumers and/or businesses would have more to spend, which would also increase aggregate demand. This is known as using fiscal policy to affect the economy. One can see in this ASAD model of Exhibit 26, increasing aggregate demand tends to increase price level, sometimes also called inflation, as well as real GDP. Increases in real GDP tend to lower worker unemployment. A British economist known as A.W. Phillips noticed how inflation and unemployment tend to move in opposite directions. This inverse relationship between inflation and unemployment, therefore, became known as the Phillips trade-off. The Phillips curve shown in your Exhibit 27 shows this Phillips trade-off. But this Phillips trade-off is not always true. For instance, in the 1970s in the U.S., the U.S. economy experienced what is called stagflation, that is, rising prices but recessionary conditions characterized by higher unemployment. So the Phillips trade-off is not always the case, but it is has been the case in many periods of history, economic history, and it is important that you are familiar with this Phillips trade-off and the so-called Phillips curve in your Exhibit 27. Having spoken then about fiscal policy, let's consider monetary policy. Monetary policy is using changes in the supply of money to fight recession or inflation. Consider again the quantity theory of money in Exhibit 25, recalling the equation of exchange V times M equals price times output quantity, and sometimes that's abbreviated SC, but whether you want to say it's V, so velocity times the money supply equals price times output quantity. Classical economics assumed the velocity of money and the output quantity were constant, so any changes in money supply simply led to changes in price level. But Keynes argued that quantity of output, output quantity, is not necessarily constant. So an increase in money supply, Keynes thought, can have an effect on output or real GDP as well as price level. His logic ran as follows. An increase in money supply leads to decreases in interest rates, which leads to increased borrowing and spending, which leads to increased aggregate demand, which leads to increases in real GDP. So, essentially, on the monetary side, Keynes argued that if the government wanted to fight recession, they should increase the money supply, and that would increase economic activity. And that was contrary to classical economics, which said if you increase the money supply, essentially all you're going to do is just increase price levels, and it's really not going to have any significant impact upon real GDP. Now, the monetarist school of thought concerning monetary policy, founded by economist Milton Friedman, disagrees with both classical economics and Keynesian economics. Unlike classical economics, monetarism acknowledges that V, in other words, velocity, and output quantity, in other words, the real GDP, can change over time. But unlike Keynesian economics, monetarism is skeptical of government's efforts to fine-tune the economy by changing the money supply growth at different rates at different times. Monetarism argues that the government should increase money supply growth at a low fixed rate at all times. Let me now just briefly comment and consider the different economic schools of thought which are outlined in Chapter 20 in your textbook. As noted in Chapter 20, some of the major schools of economic thought include the classical school, arguably founded by Adam Smith, the Marxist school founded by Karl Marx, the neoclassical school, the Keynesian school founded by John Maynard Keynes, and the monetarist school founded by Milton Friedman. One thing almost all of these schools have in common is that they were invented by secular humanists. While there are truths to be learned from them, there are major flaws with each, principally arising because they do not take the Bible as the foundation of all human knowledge, and so not surprisingly deviate from it in notable respects. Let me give some examples. Adam Smith argues for laissez-faire economics, in which for the most part the government steps aside and does not necessarily enforce the Ten Commandments, especially the first table of the Ten Commandments. So what happens in this scenario? We see very well what happens with this in various modern Western economies. It results in the proliferation of businesses which do business on the Lord's Day, which encourage people to gamble and put money in lottos, and which promotes credit card debt to increase short-term sales. And when, for instance, one grocery store does business on the Lord's Day and the government does not prohibit it, it becomes very difficult for a business which remains closed on the Lord's Day to stay in business because there are many customer sales lost because that store did not stay open on the Lord's Day. What then happens is that a people becomes progressively more immoral and progressively more economically stretched. Immoral because instead of spending the time on the Lord's Day studying the Bible, they are out engaging in who knows what activities, or maybe they have to work in the local grocery store. In terms of becoming more economically stretched with all the promotion of credit card debt with very little government restraint, people are more apt to take out debt, and so they become economically stretched. This in turn can tend to lead to more crime, which in turn leads to the necessity for more government to stop criminal activity. Such an economy becomes increasingly dysfunctional and inefficient compared with a society which would follow the biblical model in which government would seek to uphold and enforce the Ten Commandments. Or let's take Karl Marx's school of thought. It essentially does away with private property and promotes atheism, unlike the biblical model. So what have we learned about the consequences of this Marxist economic model from examples like the former communist Soviet Union? Without private ownership, people are less motivated to work hard. This is further compounded by demoralizing effects of atheism, which teaches there will be no day of judgment when all men will be judged by God. And so the Marxist economic model has truly been disastrous. But let's also take the Keynesian and monetarist schools of thought. Among other errors, both schools support the use of fiat currency rather than gold and silver as the medium of exchange. But has the history of human government really shown man is capable of exercising discipline when he has the power of creating money? Or has history rather shown that man's natural condition is depravity, as the Bible teaches, and so man should not be trusted to be the creator of money? Now, much more could be said on any of these on all of these schools of thought, but I think the lesson of history is that God's word is right, and systems of thought based on other foundations than the Bible prove to be flawed. Well, we have much more to say about some of these topics related to chapter 19 and 20, but we will save that for the next class. So this concludes class number 11 in the Econ 111 Economics course.